We're going to go ahead and get started. We're continuing our look at the books of Kings. We are still in 1 Kings. We are on page 4 of the printed material. We'll be looking at the second major point, the warnings unheeded. So we look at chapters 13 and 14 in particular, following up on what we saw from chapter 12 last week. But let's pray, and we'll jump right in. Our Father, we humbly submit ourselves to you, asking that you would be present among us this morning, that you would be the one who instructs us by your Holy Spirit, causing us to see what your word has to say, that we may take it to heart and live by it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I have on the screen, and if you want to look at your sheet that has the sort of timeline list of the kings and prophets and the scriptures that go along with them, the evaluation of the kings, just to give you an idea of this, of what's being covered in the section, the major section that we're looking at. So the major section we have, we get at the top of page 4, the rise of the northern kingdom, chapters 12 through 16, is looking at this section starting at 931 BC, ending really in the beginning of the reign of Ahab, so through 874-ish, because Ahab is the focus of the remainder of 1 Kings after this section. So really, the whole remainder, chapter 17 through 22 of 1 Kings, are dealing with Ahab and his reign. But up to this point, we're getting a sort of a bit of a warp speed through a lot of the other kings. As we're going to see in the chapters to come, we're still actually going to be talking about the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, and the relationship that he has to the nation of Judah in these chapters. So that then really brings us to the end of chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, is all of the rest of the kings listed as we see in these chapters. And so this is helpful for us to remember. I think as we go through these historical books, it can often be something that is difficult for us to remember, is that Kings is not meant to be a history book in the way that we tend to think about it, where it's just, okay, here's this period of history, here's this king's reign, here's it, and they're trying to give equal time to all of them because it's just trying to chronicle the history. No, Kings is a theological book. So even some of the kings that we read of, for example, Ahab's father, Omri, as we've come to learn more about him through extra-biblical literature, actually is a much bigger deal than Ahab was from the standpoint of politics in the ancient Near East in that region. The way he set things up, the way that he reigned, and the extent of his power both militarily and politically and economically was greater than that of his son Ahab. Omri gets a little bit in chapter 16 concerning him, but we have chapters and chapters of Ahab, well, chapters, five or six chapters dealing with Ahab, specifically in his reign. So it's not trying to give us something that's informing us about the politics so much. The focus is what is going on in the covenant that God has made with his people. So that's why we're going to see some kings get very little time and others get much more. So the focus of this section, again, 12 through 16, is first on Jeroboam the first, as we see that's first king of Israel. And then the whole thing is building up to the reign of Ahab, who is the one who we are then introduced to at the end of chapter 16, and then is the focus of chapter 17 through 22. But we'll get all of these other kings listed in there, again, as a little bit of a little bit said about each one and their reigns. So three kings of Judah, and on the other hand, we have seven kings of Israel, Ahab being the seventh king of Israel. So really, I guess, really six kings of Israel we're dealing with, then leading up to the seventh in the discussion of these things. So Then let us move on to the second main point of this section, warnings unheeded, as we look at chapters 13 and 14. In particular, we're going to be focusing on chapter 13 and one of the more enigmatic stories that we have in the Bible. Perhaps you're familiar with it, but we're going to read it to understand what's going on. I guess I won't read the whole part of it. It's lengthy, but we'll talk about every part of it. So chapter 13 of 1 Kings, beginning in verse 1. So, well, before we get to verse 1, let's remember where we're at in the story. Jeroboam has just set up the golden calves. And actually, chapter 13 is starting as Jeroboam is performing the first worship service with the golden calf at the site of Bethel. So this is all happening as he's performing this first golden calf service when things start. So, verse 1, "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. So we'll stop there for a second. This part is more straightforward. We understand this part more easily, but it's helpful still to look at the point of what's going on here. So again, we have this idolatrous worship being set up by Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. And why did he set it up? As we recall last week, well, he's afraid that if the people go down to Jerusalem to worship where the temple is, that their hearts are going to be called after Rehoboam and the king of Judah, and they're going to want to return, and they're going to overthrow him as king. So even though the Lord is the one who has set up Jeroboam and gave him promises that if he ruled in righteousness, God would establish him as a line and his house as a line, just as he established David, Jeroboam does not do this. He instead sets up these calves because he doesn't want to be overthrown. He doesn't want the people to return to Judah. So he's doing this worship service. God sends a prophet from Judah to be present at this first feast and sacrifice of Jeroboam. And the prophet cries out against the sin. And he prophesies the destruction of the idolatrous altar by a Davidic king yet to be born named Josiah. And we do have the recording of this very event happening in towards the end of 2 Kings. So the Lord vindicates his prophecy then with immediate signs. As we saw, he talks about the altar is going to be broken and the ashes are going to be poured out from that. That happens. Also, we see when the king tries to speak against the prophet to have him seized, his hand withers up, and it is only, if I'm remembering correctly, at the word of the prophet that it's, that the hand is restored. After the king asks for the prophet to pray for him, he does, and his hand is restored. So we have these immediate signs that vindicate this is a true prophecy of the Lord. This is not some spurious prophet. He's coming and pronouncing the Lord's own judgment upon what is going on there, which makes sense. Obviously, it's an idolatrous worship service. The Lord does not in any way support what Jeroboam is doing by this idolatry. So this prophecy tells us two things. First, it communicates to us that despite this warning and the signs given, Jeroboam and Israel will not turn from this false worship. As we see the result, Jeroboam does not then repent. The idea is not, we're going to stop there. There's no record of anything like, and they were dissuaded from what they're going to do. As they're going to say, these calves are going to exist even longer than the nation of Israel itself exists. The nation of Israel is going to go into exile. These calves are still going to be set up at that time and afterwards until Josiah comes and tears down these altars. So they're not going to turn from it. Also, we read about this later in the chapter. So 1 Kings 33, or 13, 33 and 34. After all of this, after this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. So he persists in the false worship. Israel as a nation persists in the false worship. And this is the prophecy that's telling us this, as even is pronounced, that there's going to be a Davidic king to come who's going to tear down these altars. But of course, that means the worship has to endure until that king comes. Second, then, also helps set our expectations for the books of Kings. We're given here sort of a terminus, an end point to be looking for. At the very least, we should be expecting that this one who's spoken of, Josiah, is going to come about within the scope of these books. Indeed, he does, as we see towards the end. We're to look for him, the one who's going to put an end to this idolatrous worship. If we're reading without knowledge of the history of Israel, when we read this prophecy, we would likely think, and this is going to be a great restoration then, and a seminal point that's going to be a turning point for the nation of Israel and Judah, as they're going to now pursue worshiping the Lord together in holiness, as we come to find out when we get to the reign of Josiah. Though Josiah is the most righteous king who reigns in the history of the two divided kingdoms, he is also the last bright spot before the exile. From that point on, we see unrighteous kings that lead straight to the exile of the nation of Judah. So it's not ultimately a happy thing when it comes to Josiah's reign, though he is righteous in what he does. He is a last bright spot before the end. So we have an unheeded warning by Jeroboam and by the nation of Israel in the first case. Then we come to the more troublesome and more head-scratching part of the story, as we then see what happens to the prophet after he makes this declaration. So going back to chapter 13 and verse 11, "Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, 'Which way did he go?' And his son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his son, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' And he said, 'I am.' Then he said, 'Come home with me and eat bread.' And he said, 'I may not return to you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.' And he said to him, 'I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten the bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown into the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried, lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. All right. So what do we do with that? Because this account is not just an incidental account. This is actually a pretty important and programmatic account for how we're to understand what's going on in Kings as a whole. There's a lot of themes that are then just going to filter throughout the rest of the book, and it's just being given to us in condensed and representative form in this story. Again, which is not to say the story isn't true. It's just representing for us what's going to be done at large throughout the books of Kings. So, as you see, the prophet of Judah was commanded not to eat or drink in Israel, but to return to Judah, and this is in accordance with the principle that true worshipers of God are not to have fellowship with idolaters. So this is a principle we see Deuteronomy 13, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, Ephesians 5, 3 through 11. This is God's just not just giving him an arbitrary command. The idea is he's going and he's declaring against this nation and this false worship, this idolatrous worship, and he is not to have fellowship with those who are participating in this worship. So he's called to return. One of the things, let me go back, I know it's a number of slides here, but just in order to, so Bethel, if you can see it here, is right here, right by the border of Judah. It's 6 miles, thereabout, from the border to Judah. So this is not a trip that is undoable to the prophet. When it says, you know, do not eat or drink there and come back another way. The prophet can easily make this trip within a day, do the things, and come back without being inconvenienced too much. He's not traveling a great distance in order to do all of this. So this is something that is very feasible for him, as we see. And so we see, however, that there's another prophet, and this one is from Israel. He's living in Bethel. What he's doing during the worship service is hard to say. So clearly he was not present at this service for the calves, because his sons are the ones who come and tell him about what happens. So he isn't present, but obviously he allows his sons to go and be present at what's happening there. And when he hears about what happens, for whatever reason, he decides he wants to go and pursue the prophet from Judah. And as we see, we find I'm not sure if this is the first explicitly false prophecy that we have in the Bible, but it's the first one we find in Kings, at the very least, and, as especially the idea of prophets as a class that are going that we're going to see throughout the nation of Israel are now starting to rise up in our understanding of the what's going on in the nation. We don't, you know, throughout the times of the judges, we might see an isolated prophet here or there. Obviously, Samuel is a prophet and also serving as a priest as and judge leading up to the reign of Saul. We see the prophet Nathan during the time of David. But we get a lot more about prophets during this time, during the divided kingdom. Again, all of the books of the prophets that we have are written during this time of the divided kingdom or after. The focus on prophets comes to the fore here, and we see an explicitly false prophecy that and the biblical author tells us he lied to the man in order to get him to come with them by saying that he received a revelation from the Lord that he did not receive, which is and a really interesting thing because the scripture also tells us that he is a prophet, and indeed, after lying to him about it, he does receive a genuine word from the Lord and declares against this other prophet what's going to happen. And indeed, it does come to pass. So how are we to sort all of this out as we're dealing with this? Well, let me look at my notes here. I didn't make sure I'm not getting it. Okay, I do have a last point about lessons from it. We'll get back to it. Get back to sorting it out. We find judgments that come that I want to highlight that are the same, that are parallel for what we see for Jeroboam and then also for this prophet who dies in this case. God brings severe judgment for those who do not regard his word. He declares and exemplifies judgment on the false worship of Jeroboam. And he brings judgment on the prophet who does not listen to his word. And he brings judgment on the house of Jeroboam. So this last judgment is the most severe. It is not only a repudiation of the blessing that God would have given Jeroboam if he had honored the Lord. So again, the Lord had promised if he follows faithfully, God's going to establish his house to be like the house of David. He does not follow faithfully. So now there is a curse that is going that is also on Jeroboam's house. His house is not going to endure. But this also robs Israel of a king who would have walked in faithfulness to give Israel over to its sin. So one of the things that we see as we come to chapter 14 is shortly after this time, Abijah, Jeroboam's son, falls sick. And Jeroboam goes to seek if his son is going to die. He goes to a prophet, Ahijah, and asks for what's going to befall his son. Ahijah declares that his son is indeed going to die, and this is going to be a portent of what is going to happen to the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's line is not going to end with himself. It's going to end with another one of his sons. Who reign after him, so that he only has one generation that comes to sit on the throne. But also, as we see, in chapter 14, verse 16, he'll give Israel up to the sins that he made Israel to sin. So there's that. But I wish I had written down the verse that talks about the fact that in his son Abijah. In him only there was something good in the Lord towards him. So this is a man who actually was a godly son of Jeroboam, and his being taken away by a premature death is actually a curse upon both the house of Jeroboam and upon Israel, because they have given themselves over to idolatry and sin. God is not going to give them a just and righteous king. He is going to give them evil kings. As a result, 13. Verse 13. Yes, thank you. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Then he talks about that he's going to raise up a king who's going to destroy the line of Jeroboam, the house of Jeroboam, which happens again shortly after Jeroboam's reign. If you look again at your sheet, Jeroboam's son, Nadab, reigns for 1 year or 2 years, depending on how you want to count, about 910, 909. It's a short reign before he is overthrown and his house is completely cut off. The Lord ends up giving Israel over to its sins. I'm not remembering what this Psalm 81 reference is, so I want to look at it. So I'm sure it's there for a reason. At least I hope it's there for a reason. So the same idea of giving the people's hearts over to what, because they would not listen. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. And the same kind of thing we find in Romans 1. The idea of those who will give themselves over to sin, part of the judgment that God gives to them is to give them over to the lusts of their hearts, to give them exactly what they desire and confirm them in it. This is something that God does to Israel in this judgment in particular. So as we look at then some lessons to take from this, as we are now trying to properly get into the point of sorting out what's going on. This chapter is serving as a microcosm of the books of Kings and the relationship particularly between Israel and Judah. So the prophet from Judah brings the word of the Lord into Israel and speaks against their idolatrous practice. This is something that is, and that happens even in the writing prophets. We'll see some of the prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel are from Judah and speaking against what's going on in Israel. But this is by and large the witness, Judah as the kingdom that has the true worship of God, that has the temple, that has the king that God has established and enthroned, is supposed to be calling Israel to repentance, to true worship, and calling them to turn from their wicked ways. But yet the prophet himself disregards the word already given and testified to by God in favor of a new and competing word, allegedly from the Lord. And in doing this, he sins and commits idolatry, and God brings judgments upon him. So this is where we come to understanding why is the Lord so harsh in his judgment against this prophet. And after all, he finds another prophet who says to him, well, the angel spoke to me and told me something that's in contradiction to what you have received. One of the principles that is given to the people of Israel, even at this time, if we look back again at, I think it is Deuteronomy 13, where you have the discussion of false prophets. One of the things is, when evaluating a prophecy from a prophet, you are to look to what has already been said, particularly in the written scriptures. There's something Isaiah points out, too, when he's talking about the prophecies that are coming, and he says, to the word and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this standard, then there is no light in them. So there is a, you have somebody who's a prophet, you're not just supposed to say, oh, well, they're a prophet. What they say must be from the mouth of God. There are standards already set. Anything that a prophet says is not going to be against what God has already written in his word. Now, in the case here with this particular prophet, obviously the idea not to eat and drink in Israel wasn't a specific command given by the written word of God. It was a verbal revelation he had received from the Lord at that time. But the same principle applies. You have a word of God already given, testified to, and validated as the word of God. You are not then to then receive a new prophecy from another source that's then going to say something contradictory to what the Lord has already given. So the prophet is disregarding the sure word of the Lord that was given to him in favor of going after a false prophecy, even though he knows that he should not do it. The Lord is not just going to capriciously change his instructions without informing the prophet that way. But this again becomes a microcosm for what Judah itself does. Judah is more righteous than Israel in many ways, although because they have a greater light given to them, their sin is all the worse when they do go after idolatry. And some of the prophets really harp on that and speak to them becoming worse than Israel in their sin. But they, in seeking to speak the word to Israel, to be a witness against the idolatry of Israel, prove themselves not to be better because they themselves end up disregarding the word. They end up disregarding the worship that is within their own bounds. And so judgment falls upon them as well. Particularly, they listen to the words of many false prophets. In both kingdoms, we have the problem of many false prophets who are speaking in the name of the Lord, but not speaking the words the Lord has given in that case. And it's a real danger in that time, a danger that carried over into the New Testament times, where again, when we have the prophets in the New Testament church, one of the things that is told to the church at that time is, you know, weigh the prophecies by the Spirit, by the revelation that's already been given. You're not just, okay, well, this person has the gift of prophecy. Whatever they say has to be good. There are false prophecies that come, and false prophets are supposed to be held accountable for that. The fact that this prophet also is a prophet of the Lord who doesn't seem to have much of a problem with what's going on with the worship of the golden calves in Bethel should be a little bit of a hint to the prophet from Judah that there's a problem in taking his word, even if he is a prophet of the Lord. But in any case, we have this principle that's working itself out that the prophet runs afoul of. And this pattern then is writ large throughout the books of Kings. True worship and revelation from God reside in Judah, and Judah is to call Israel to worship God accordingly. However, rather than standing fast as an example to Israel, Judah follows Israel in idolatry and disregard for God's word. So this is what I'm talking about when we come to places like Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23. We'll just look at Jeremiah. Ezekiel 23 has much the same type of thing to say. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw, for all the adulteries that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce." So this is speaking to the exile, the time of Josiah. The nation of Israel no longer exists. God has cast them out of the land. They do not exist as a nation before him any longer. So this is the decree of divorce that he's speaking of when he talks about this. So Judah's seen this, knows that God's judgment is upon the northern kingdom for their idolatrous practices. And what happens? "Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the lands, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord." So again, same thing, Ezekiel 23 talks about this. Israel, who first goes, and then Judah, seeing the outcome of what Israel does not learn from it, but then goes and multiplies its idolatries as a result. And Judah and judgment comes upon them as well. So this prophet, being from Judah, is sort of representing this, as he is turning from the word of the Lord in order to follow after this false word that is given by the prophet here. So because of this, the Lord brings supernatural judgment to show that without a doubt, he is the one who will bring calamity upon his people for their unfaithfulness. So in the case of the prophet, we already saw with Jeroboam. Jeroboam's hand is stretched out. It withers. We see his one godly son is taken from him. But also the case of the prophet, a lion comes and kills him, does nothing to the donkey, and just stands there, doesn't even eat the body. But the lion doesn't do it because he's hungry, doesn't do it. He's just standing there, and it's a sign, very clearly, the Lord is bringing judgment upon those who break his word, and that's what the judgment there is to show, very clearly. It's not for any other reason. It's not an accident. The Lord is showing, I have judged this prophet because he has disobeyed my word, and this is to be a sign to all of Israel and all of Judah about those who disregard the word of the Lord, the kind of thing that he will do if they do not follow after him. So, any questions about this whole section as we're looking at it? Hopefully it helps give some clarity to what's going on, why this is here, and why this judgment is coming in this case, but perhaps hasn't answered every question, or there's other things to ask or think about. So any questions or thoughts? All right, well, then we are into territory that is not on the written notes. Those will be coming in weeks to come before this, but we do have it here. As we want to look at the final part of this section then, the contrast that exists between the two kingdoms during this time period and that's being established as this section is really talking, okay, we have the beginning of these two kingdoms. What are we supposed to see? What are we supposed to get from what's given to us now? As after this, again, we just have these sort of rapid fire, this king reigned for so long, he did a few things, and then his reign was over, and this other king reigned, and all of these things leading to the end of this section. Again, building up to Ahab. So this section then begins the alternating back and forth that happens between the two kingdoms. But has more of an emphasis upon Israel. As we see, we have a focus on Jeroboam here at the beginning. There's, I guess, six kings of Israel detailed as opposed to three kings of Judah. And obviously there's only three kings of Judah that existed at that time. But there still is, therefore, more of an emphasis on Israel. But also it's leading up to Ahab, who becomes the focus of the next section, so that the rest of the book of 1 Kings really does have a major focus upon Israel, upon the nation of Israel and not Judah. And leading up again, like I said, to the wicked kingship of Ahab, Israel's history is one of constant sin against the Lord. Not a single king in his history as a nation separate from Judah was faithful. Judah has its share of wicked kings, but it also has kings who follow the Lord. So we see, even though Rehoboam is a king who does not follow after his God's heart, neither does Abijah, the third king, the final king in this section of Judah, Asa, is one who does follow after the Lord, whose heart is for the Lord. And again, as opposed to what we have in Israel, where there are no faithful kings, even the one that is on there that has good, at least at the start, Jehu, we see really all of his good is he executes who he's supposed to execute, but he never actually worships the Lord in any way, shape, or form. So Israel suffers from political instability as judgment for its sins. No dynasty stays on the throne for very long because there's a regular stream of revolution and war. So again, if we look at, well, actually I have it here, so we'll look at that after I get to it in the notes here. By way of contrast, the kings of Judah are often threatened. God preserves a son of David on the throne throughout its history. And this is something that God specifically talks about. Again, we already have the promise from the Davidic covenant, but then also when there's danger to the Davidic line, we see God confirm what he had said before. 1 Kings 15, verses 3 through 5. So speaking about Abijah, or Abijam as it's listed here, in his reign, his wicked reign, Verse 3, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp, gave David a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So, in any case, throughout the entirety of the nation of Judah, a Davidic king sits on the throne. But this is not the case. So during these first 60 years, again, these chapters are dealing with 60 years of the reigns of these two kingdoms. Israel has seven kings from four dynasties and three different capital cities, while Judah has only three kings, all from the line of David, who reign in Jerusalem. So the amount of, if you're just thinking about this in the case, 60 years, four different dynasties, three different capital cities, the upheaval, politically speaking, societally speaking, is pretty massive in the nation of Israel over this time period. There is not a lot of continuity. Again, we have Jeroboam who reigns. His son reigns for one or two years. He's gone, supplanted by Baasha, who is not his son. So that's the second dynasty. Baasha then has a son, Elah. He reigns for one or two years. He's taken out by Zimri, who's the captain of his guard. Zimri, in a certain sense, almost isn't even fair to call a new king or dynasty, because he only reigns for 7 days, but the scriptures list him as he reigned over Israel for 7 days. and so he says it there. And even if we don't count him, then Omri, who overthrows him, reigns in competition with another king for a good amount of time. So there's kind of a split between Omri and this other king at the time. Omri is the king who wins out, and so he's the only one who is given credit for reigning. But so even if we don't count Zimri before him, we can count this other king. There's this upheaval and these different lines that are competing for rule in the context of the nation of Israel during this time. So, as I said, four dynasties and three capital cities, starting in Shechem. There's a brief move to another city that is it Tirza? I forget exactly. But then Samaria is the city that Omri makes capital, and that is the city that will remain the capital of the nation of Israel until it goes out and is exiled. But if you're thinking about the name Samaria, then first of all, you see the name Samaria pop up in the prophets a lot, the idea of what's going on with Samaria and its wickedness and idolatry as well. That's the heart. That's the capital of the nation of Israel. So we see that. But then also, if we think about, when we come to the New Testament, the Samaritans. It's identifying really the whole nation of Israel with its capital, Samaria, and then those who remained afterwards, after the exile and remained in the land and then intermarried with pagan peoples, are those who are the inheritors of what was left of that kingdom when the nation of Assyria destroyed it. That's a bit of a flavor for the history of the kingdoms. We'll be looking at the next section then as we get to the reign of Ahab, but also even more of a focus than even Ahab's reign during this time is the ministry of Elijah, as the prophet Elijah comes on the scene and is setting himself in opposition to Ahab throughout his ministry. Any questions or comments before we wrap up? No, there's no specific thing saying no other Davidic king will rule in Jerusalem. In fact, the prophets are very insistent that there is going to come a Davidic king who's going to rule in Jerusalem after the exile, which is pointing to Christ in reality. What there is it's Jehoiachin, I believe, who's one of the last kings of Judah, right before the exile. Because of his unfaithfulness, the Lord declares that he will never have a son to sit on the throne from that time on. And so we have after that, his brother reigns after him, and I believe his uncle reigns after him. But he never has a son sit on the throne because of the judgment that the Lord has against him. But no, not with Solomon. It's just that he's taking away the 10 tribes from the line of David with the hope that there's going to be reconciliation at some point. But obviously, as we mentioned, doesn't happen in the history of Israel. But yeah, the Davidic kings reign in Jerusalem throughout the history of Judah. And that's never, the line of David is never cast off from doing that. Just after the exile, when Jerusalem's destroyed in 586, no Davidic king ever sits on the throne, an earthly throne in Jerusalem again. So that, yeah, that's,
I remember that there was a distinct time where that like stopped.
Yeah, so even though even though the nation comes back, is reconstituted as a new nation, it's always under foreign rule. There are other kings who are kings under higher authorities always, like Herod is king of Judea and all this, and he's in Jerusalem, but he's not in the line of David in any way, shape, or form. And so he's not at all what the king is supposed to be. And so there are others like that. But yeah, even though, interestingly enough, and we will finish with this, the first return, when people first return from exile, they're led by a man named Zerubbabel, whom you can find in the line of Christ. He's of the line of David. And he leads that first return. But he's not installed as king. Why exactly that is, We're not told necessarily, because there wasn't a prohibition on it being done according to the word of God. But he's not installed as king, nor any of his descendants. We hear nothing about his descendants until that we get to those genealogies about Christ after that. All right, let's pray, and we can go. Our Father, we pray that you would indeed teach us to be attentive to your word, to recognize the importance of following after it and not turning to the right or the left. Lord, we know that our hearts are so easily turned aside that we can be wayward in all of our ways. And if you do not guide us by your Spirit, indeed we will turn from you and bring judgment upon ourselves. We pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify us by your Spirit, give us grace to walk in the light as you are in the light, that in all that we do, we would glorify you. We pray that you would be among us as we worship this morning, that we would worship in spirit and in truth, according to your word, and so bring glory to your name. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.